We have watched it 2 years in a row. I think they run the same night as the All-Star game. That's the competing thing. And my wife's like, forget the All-Star game. We're watching the cornhole. It is awesome. So some of you should try out for that. That's a lot of fun. Hey, is it okay? Is it biblical to want to be great? It almost sounds kind of weird, doesn't it? Is that like really prideful to want to be great, you know, to be outstanding, to be superior? I mean, is that a bad thing? And I'm going to kind of tip my hand here. I don't think there's a problem with that. If there's a couple of caveats to that. And what I've discovered over the years, there are some people out there that are great, but those that are doing it in the right way, there's two things that are happening to those guys. First of all, they don't really have a clue how great they are. You know, they're just doing their job. They're just doing their job, whether it be as a dad or a husband or a boss or an employee, and they're kind of oblivious because they just understand, you know, this is who I'm created to be. I'm supposed to do this. But the second thing they do, and this is even cooler than that, is they deflect all the glory to God. And they say, you know, God, to God be the glory. They don't minimize that they're doing an outstanding job, but they recognize that, you know, God has equipped them and they're doing an outstanding job. And I do pray that every one of us could be a great man and do in the various roles that God entrusts us with, that we would do an outstanding job and we would obviously give glory to God. Well, I love when secular research collides with biblical truth. And what you see there right at the top of your page, and maybe you have done this, is Jim Collins had a book come out years ago called Good to Great. It was a secular book. No scripture in the book. It was never written to be a biblical text. But he discovered some incredible biblical truth, and we'll get to that here in a second. But in case you're not familiar with his book, he and his research team spent, and there was 20 people part of his team, they spent, get this, over 15,000 hours researching every single company in America. And they were looking for three things when they were putting this together to determine what makes a great company. They were looking for companies that had been good for many years, had a good solid reputation, but then something happened and they suddenly became great in their industry. So now they drop to the top of the charts in whatever industry they're in, and then get this, they sustain their greatness for 15 years or more. So that's a pretty high bar, and they looked at every company in America, and if you're familiar with the book and their research, only 11 companies in America actually qualified. What was surprising is who didn't make it. You know, some of the superpower companies didn't hit the radar because they have good years, bad years, you know, cycle of greatness, and then, you know, kind of whatever. But these were companies that had sustained greatness. And then what Collins did is he began to unpack and look at the leadership teams and specifically the president and CEOs of these organizations to find out, well, what were these guys like who were leading these great companies? And he says in his book, and maybe you're familiar with this, they expected that these guys would be well-known, flashy, charismatic, kind of egocentric. That was kind of what he anticipated. But he discovered something very, very different. He discovered that these guys were quiet, reserved, but most of all, very humble. And that was what he discovered about these great companies you're filling, is he discovered this weird quality that he never expected. It was humility. Humility, and he was kind of dumbfounded, and in fact, one of the quotes of the book that caught my eye, and if you've read this, you remember this quote. He says, these gifted leaders rarely took the credit for great things happening in their businesses, but when things went wrong, they shouldered the responsibility. You know, they stepped up and owned it, and their humility just oozed out of them. Now, if you are familiar with biblical truth, what Collins discovered should not surprise you that he discovered this, because this is exactly what Jesus taught. In fact, in Matthew 23, 11 and 12, and you see this in your notes, Jesus in this text was speaking out against the Pharisees, who love to take credit for pretty much everything. I mean, that was kind of their ammo. I mean, we're awesome. We're incredible. And, you know, they had their own set of laws and, you know, that superseded Scripture. But here's what Jesus said to these guys. He says, the greatest among you will be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And so he flipped the agenda here and tried to get through. This is the way it's going to work, and this is what the kingdom is all about. It's about serving, and it's about giving, and it's about loving. And it's not about self-exaltation. That's not what this is about. And you know, Jesus, obviously the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, he didn't walk around, you know, kind of giving tribute to himself, you know, and I've got these wonderful character qualities. In fact, just kind of a, you know, kind of a reminder here. If you have the gift of humility, this is probably one that you don't want to go around announcing either, you know. Hey, you know, I've got the gift of humility, you know, that doesn't play out well. Trust me on this one. But Jesus did say in Matthew 11:29, a very familiar passage, he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. And then he says this, for I am weak and I am humble of heart. And he's basically identifying, here's one of the reasons you can put your trust in me is the humility that I bring to the table. And of course, he lived that out. He didn't need to say those words, but he lived it out in who he was. I mean, he represented that very, very well. And so I believe in my heart of hearts that humility is essential to long-term broad impact. If you want to have it, this is the quality. Now, one of the heroes for me when I did a lot of my study on character qualities, and you're probably familiar by now that's kind of what I do. I teach character qualities. Most of the books I have back there are character quality centered, and so when I go into businesses or I go into schools or I go into teams, I really focus on a lot of different character qualities. But some of this teaching and some of this, you know, research I've done goes back to a guy, and I'm going to quote him extensively in this session, to a pastor back in the early 1900s in New York City. His name is Charles Edward Jefferson. And in 1907, he wrote a book called The Character of Jesus. It's a classic book. If you look, you know, in some of the old, you know, Amazon, you know, kind of, you know, relic books, you can actually maybe even find a copy. It is just a classic book. And in this book, he identifies humility as the grandmother of all the character qualities. In fact, he says, if you want to focus just on one quality, one specific character quality, this is the one you, because when you get this one, you get everything else. And that's really why I wanted to talk tonight about this quality, because in our pursuit of being a man of character, a man of integrity, to live out accountability, guess what? Humility has to be the bedrock on this thing. And Jefferson, this is not in your notes, but here's what Jefferson said about humility, and it's kind of an interesting little step up to actually learning what this is all about. He says, no other virtue of Christian character has been more misunderstood than humility. He says, humility has been erroneously defined and persistently counterfeited. And so, and it kind of catches you, and you go, wait, I know what it is. Persistently counterfeited and erroneously defined. So, Mr. Jefferson, Mr. Smarty Pants, what is humility? And here's what he came up with. And this is so fascinating to me. I mean, I just love this stuff. He says this. He says, throughout the ages, humility has been viewed as a defect, a blemish, or a vice. He said the ancient Greeks, get this, they viewed humbleness as an insult, because it represented a low position reserved for the slave community. But often the word is represented as being passive or soft, or get this, being inferior in the presence of other people. So you can see kind of the historical, you know, connotations of what this word means. But if you want a biblical description and a biblical understanding of the word humility, you actually have to go back to the root word of the word humility, and it's the word humus. Is this sending off any little triggers in your mind? If you're a gardener or a farmer, you know what? The humus soil, that rich, deep soil, is where you want to get to if you really want to produce something of substance, right? And so the word humus, or the word humility, comes from a word that describes the Nile River, when the Nile River would run at its lowest stage. And so if you want a really accurate biblical description, and what Jefferson was getting to is this: humility is defined as one who chooses to go low. You could exalt yourself. You got the credentials, you got the experience, you got the background where you could say, "Man, I'm the man. I'm pretty outstanding. I'm pretty great." But no, you take the low position. And I love how C.S. Lewis says this. He says, it's not thinking less about yourself, but it's thinking about yourself less. And isn't that just a powerful picture of what we're talking about? You're not minimizing who you are, but you don't get enamored with who you are. And you take this position of lowness. One person said it this way: humility is a significant reduction in pride. And you know what? I think pride, obviously, is the great sin, is problematic. That's my personal Achilles heel, is pride. But you know what? Actually, in the New Testament, on 5 different occasions, and I can give you these verses if you're interested, Paul actually applauds the pride of people and says there's a place for pride to happen. But the problem is, when the good pride occurs, our human tendency is to turn into bad pride, which gets really stinky and really awful and not pretty at all. But my point is, we pride and humility are these opposing things, and if we got to choose, we choose the low route. Now think about it. Jesus, he had some challenges with these 12 ordinary guys that he was going to get to, teach them life and teach them principles and help. These are guys who are going to help change the world. They were going to be the mouthpiece, after he, died and was resurrected. He was going to be the ones that would become the early church. And I love what Andrew Murray in his book Humility says about these 12 guys. He says the disciples were entirely lacking the grace of humility. Entirely lacking. They didn't have it at all. He says this: disputing greatness, seeking positions of significance, constant contention, even at the Last Supper. He said many people lack humility. It's one of the most difficult to attain, and one to which our first and greatest efforts ought to be directed. It comes in power when the fullness of the Spirit lives and dwells in us. So over the next few minutes, what I want to do is I want to unpack three stories from the Word of God, and I want to show you specifically where Jesus was trying to teach this simple principle of greatness and humility and what was involved. And again, I just eat this stuff up because it begins to connect a lot of dots for me and helps me understand what we need to be about if we're going to be, again, this person of character, integrity, and accountability. And to be quite honest, if you can get what we're talking about tonight, this could be literally have a ripple effect and maybe a tsunami effect on your family, your marriage, your work, relationships. I mean, it could be transformative. So let's identify with these disciples and learn from the Master. Learn from what Jesus is about to tell us here. So if you got your Bibles, Matthew 18, 1-5 is where I want to start this at. And this is an interesting passage because the disciples now have been with Jesus for a few years, and they've been they've been listening, and now this particular day, they got a huge question. So we see this beginning in verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child to himself, and he set the child before him and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Let me stop there. I don't know about you guys, but for years I looked at this passage And I thought to myself, Jesus avoided the question. I mean, they just want to know about greatness. And he does this end run on them. He says, if you want to become great, you need to become like this little kid. You need to humble yourself like this kid. And I did not get it. Until, and Jason, that's your cue, I became the coach of this group of little boys. 5, 6, and 7-year-old boys that I was one of their coaches. You can see there, that was pre-gray hair days, so a little while ago. And 2 of my own kids are in that picture. But I'd like you to look at that picture, and I'd like to take a little vote. Is there a kid in that picture that looks like he loves baseball? I mean, he's just almost jumping out of his skin. He's so excited about the game of baseball. And who would that kid be? Bob, who would that be? The kid, Bob, excellent answer. That's exactly the kid I want you to, that's not one of my kids. It's a kid named Lucas Homer. Lucas Homer, before I tell you about Lucas, has anybody here ever coached 5, 6, and 7-year-olds the game of baseball? Oh man, lots of hands. Okay, good. There's one skill you can teach a little boy that age. In fact, it's the best thing you can do as a coach. To teach them, if you want to teach them how to have a great time at baseball, there's one skill that you need to teach them. And here's the skill. Give me an amen if you agree with this. If they can somehow figure out how to turn their mitt from this position to this position. Really bad things happen to little boys when they keep their mitt in this position. And Lucas struggled with that skill greatly. One of our practices... no lying, 4 different times, he literally, the ball hits here and it smashes off those glasses and he's running the dugout, he's bleeding, he's crying, he's angry, he's frustrated, and I would make my way to the dugout and try to console him, and I would simply say, Lucas, you just gotta do this, buddy. You just gotta turn your and Mr. Hanley, I'm trying to do it, but I that ball coming in so and I get frozen and I just forget. And he was trying, but it just wasn't working for him. And at the end of our practice, I would always have a little prayer time with our guys. Usually I'd pray, but for some reason this particular day, I said, hey, do any of you want to pray? And Lucas's little arm shot up, and he said, I want to pray. And I'll never forget his prayer, guys. And he's still the tears and, just sniffling and wiping his face. And he says this, dear God, be with all these little boys, and especially me. And then he began to scream, God, I'm tired of bleeding. God, I'm tired of crying. Help me turn my mitt. And I lost it, guys. I am just like, this is the funniest thing I've ever heard. I mean, I'm like... I'm just trying to somehow contain myself. And literally the other boys, they're looking around like, okay, what's going to happen now, I mean, it's the sweetest prayer of all time. And literally, guys, in the middle of that prayer, I got Matthew 18. Jesus says what? Come like a little child. And I heard Jesus say to me, literally, Rod, when's the last time you needed me like this little boy needs me? I love this guy's prayer. This is exactly what I'm looking for right here. And Rod, you act like you got it all together. You know what you're doing. And half the time, do you really need me? Do you really need me? Man, I tell you what, I got it. And here's what Jefferson says about little kids. And if you're a dad or a granddad or soon-to-be dad, here's a good shot of reality. He says this, a child is eager for knowledge. He's everlastingly asking questions. He's always been on investigation. He pries into everything. He wants to go to the roots of everything. He wants you to tell him one more story. He'll wear out 6 grown people out simply by the questions he asks. A teachable attitude is humility. So guys, here's the first key to humility. Humility begins with a teachable spirit. It begins with a teachable spirit. And the spirit of a child is what Jesus is looking for. You know, the beautiful thing about kids And if you remember your own kid days, or you as a parent or grandparent, kids, guess what? They adapt, they change, and they're more humble than adults. They're easier to train, they're more obedient, they respond to authority, they're fearless, they have learned not to be afraid, they're willing to change directions. And you know what? That's the heart of a child that Jesus says, I love it. I love it when men come and they're not a know-it-all. They just come to learn and to grow. And one of the neatest things I have a privilege of doing every single week, I've done it 18 years in a row now, we've got a group of men that meet weekly in our city. It's called Teaching God's Infinite Wisdom. And they gather not to show up to impress people. They show up to learn. We've got 18-year-olds all the way to 85-year-olds. We have, get this, about 1,800 men that have participated at some point in that history, and they represent over 200 different churches and 50 different denominations. And they're there in the same room, and they enter because they want to learn and grow. And guys, it's such a sweet, sweet spirit. And to be quite honest, I think one of the things that maybe even indicates that you have that kind of spirit is to show up at a retreat like this and being open-minded and receptive to saying, I just want to do what God wants me to do. And guys, that's one of the keys to greatness is having that kind of teachability, that kind of spirit about yourself. And so that's the first key. The second key is actually found two chapters later in Matthew chapter 20. And here's the backdrop of this story. James and John want to have elevated spots in the kingdom of heaven. And they bring mother along to validate that they are legit. That my two boys, they should sit one on the right and one on the left. And here was the interesting dynamic. The other 10 did not really like this happening at all. In fact, if you read in the scripture, verse 24, upon hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers. I mean, who do these guys think they are? We want to be great. We want to be outstanding. We want to be recognized. We want the glory. They were hacked off. And then reading verse 25, Jesus takes this opportunity to do a teaching lesson. He says, but Jesus said to them and called to them and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Great men exercise authority over them. It's not this way among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to become first among you will be your slave. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give of his life as a ransom for many. And Jesus points out, man, you want to be great? I got a whole new way of doing it. A whole new way of doing it. It's about serving others. And so here's what Jefferson says about this one. You'll see it once again in your notes. He says, Jesus never patronized nor looked down on others. He made himself of no reputation. If he could only help those that needed help, he didn't underestimate his powers or make himself feel small or make himself feel unworthy. He simply came down to where men were in order to do them good. That is Christian humility. So the principle number two, if you want to be great, is this. Christian humility is simply going down. And gentlemen, we live in a society, and you know this. If you want to get ahead, the world says you knock somebody else down, right? You take care of number one. I mean, that's the message of the world. And Jesus says, no, I've got a different mindset. You know, I worked for years with a company that had a leader he had the credentials. He was quite a resume, and he let people know, I'm the king. I mean, literally, that's how you felt when you're in his presence. Bow down to me, I'm the king, I'm in charge, you take orders, and blah, 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 blah. His end of his time at that company didn't end very well. And the guy that, you know, sometimes when companies replace someone, they kind of do the total opposite. And they got a guy who was in charge who considered himself just simply a servant. And in fact, he had this mindset, I will not ask someone to do something that I'm not first willing to do myself. And man, it was a game changer. I mean, people would jump off tall buildings for this guy because that humility just oozed out of him. Some of you have asked about my friend Dan Erickson, his book Back in the Back. And Dan, when he worked for Promise Keepers, was one of the key executives. And he said that during the glory days of PK, they would come back from these weekend conferences and just kind of be going, man, that was awesome. And man, I was awesome. And, you know, we're just kicking tail for the kingdom. And he said one time they got into literally a meeting in Boulder coming back from three or four sites. Well, we did this, we did that. And Dan says, man, the pride was just, he was just angered. And he said he slipped out of his seat as people were doing this and got on his knees and began to sign, just pray, Lord, forgive us for stealing your glory. And he went down. And he said in a few minutes, he says, he noticed it was getting quieter and quieter. And a few minutes later, he looked up and everybody was on their knees and repenting and saying, God, we need to go down. We need to have a change of spirit here. It's amazing what happens when you start serving and going down. Your humility starts coming through. And then the third example is found in Luke 22 and John 13. I won't read the text, but you can see the verses. And here's the upper room experience. And you know what? We find out when we read these texts, what were the disciples talking about when they entered the upper room that night? Here's third time's a charm. They're talking about who's the greatest. Hey, I'm so great. I'm so awesome. And they were so consumed with this conversation, they just bypassed the protocol at the door, and Jesus assessed the situation, and he went and grabbed the basin and the towel. He was going to serve. We're going to see serve. And it's a beautiful service thing. Remember when he got to Peter, hey, Peter, I'm going to wash your feet. No, you're not going to wash my feet. Well, then you have nothing to do with me. Of course, Peter changed his mind very quickly. Wash me totally. Peter was that kind of, speak first, and he was kind of crazy what he would do. But guys, there's something happening deeper than a foot washing going on here. Here's what Jefferson said that helped me understand this. He says only the person who's close to God possesses the secret of true humility. He says, when we get close to God, our dignity diminishes, our lofty-mindedness decreases, and our reputation doesn't matter. So here's the principle that I want you to think about. True humility is drawing close to God. And guys, when you have that kind of intimacy with God, guess what? All the noise and all the fanfare and all the stuff going on, you're oblivious to it because you're just simply locked in on this on the one who's calling the shots. And I call it playing to an audience of one. That's what you're doing. You're playing to an audience of one. You're not worrying about anybody else. You just want to be attentive to God. You know, when I played high school football, to be quite honest, it was all about me. That's all I thought about was me, the possible college scholarships, the one day maybe even a pro athlete. I mean, that was who I was. And I was on a very, very good high school team. In fact, let me think here. Of our 33-man varsity squad, I think 16 of us went on to play college football. So it was a very talented team. And we ran the table, undefeated season. I mean, it was a majestic year. But the reason we became so great wasn't because of those 16. It was because of this little scrawny 5'4" kid named Tim Tontz on our team. He was one of our punters. He was a sophomore punt returner, 5'4". Never played in college, never even grew, I think, above this height. But he was a very shifty kid, worked hard, had a great work ethic. And our coaches in our practice, at the end of practice, they did a thing called happy hour. It wasn't happy for us. It was very happy for them. It was extra running, extra conditioning. And the coach's mindset was when everybody else is dying in the fourth quarter, we're just now getting started. I mean, we're it's no problem. And so we'd run for an hour. And as a sophomore and junior before my senior year, we had learned if you really want to, survive happier, you had to pace yourself. There's no way you could go full speed ever. We learned this. We knew the drill. So anyway, here our senior year, we're getting happy hours about to begin. And happy hour got extended day after day after day because of Tim Tontz. Because while we're running at a pace, he's sprinting. And it became very obvious to the coaches who was working, who wasn't working. So that meant we get to run more. And so because I was one of the captains and one of the, you know, people that's trying to be a leader, the other seniors pulled me aside and say, listen, Tim is killing us. You got to go talk to this kid. I mean, you know, help him understand that he's creating quite a problem for us. So I'm trying to be diplomatic. I'm trying to be a leader. I'm trying to be, you know, I mean, I'm trying to just do a good job. And I'll never forget. Here I am. I'm almost 6'4". He's 5'4". You know, I'm up close to 200 pounds and he's 125 or something. I don't know what he was. But anyway, he's a runt. And I said, Tim, I said, listen. I said, happy hour. Let me tell you how this works. And I was trying to explain to him that, you know, if you really want to help us as a team, just get on my shoulder blade. And however fast I run is how fast you run. I mean, you get this, Tim? And I'll never forget what happened. He looked up at me and he said, are you finished telling me what you want me to do? And I said, well, yeah, you not understand what I just told you? He says, I want to tell you something. Kaboom. I'm a Christian. And when I play or practice, it doesn't matter who's in the crowd, who's watching. I'm playing for him. And I care a whole lot more about what he says about me than what you seniors think about me. So forget it. I ain't running with you. Pow. Oh, man, I was embarrassed. I was ashamed. I mean, I was a Christian, this thought had never crossed my mind. It had never, and quickly I said to Tim, you got me. I mean, how can I argue with that? And I says, I don't know how I'm going to do it, but if you're not going to run with me, I'm going to figure out how to run with you. And I went back to the seniors. I said, let's run with this kid. And that's the reason that team became successful is because this little kid had the courage to play tonight. Someone, he was close to God. He was close to God. Here's what Murray says. He says, Christ was nothing that God might be all. He resigned himself with his will, his powers, entirely for the Father to work in him. He lost nothing by giving everything to God. Because Christ humbled himself before God, he found it was possible to humble himself before men. He was able to be the servant of all. His humility was simply the surrender of himself to God to allow the Father to do in him what he pleased, no matter what men might say of him or might do of him. And so, what a statement, what a proclamation of what this is all about. And then I love how Jefferson summarizes this whole section. He says, the humility that Jesus wants, which he exemplified in his life, is actually a form of strength. Only the strong man can really be humble. It's a willingness to lay aside your rights or refusal to use one's power and a readiness to come down and make oneself a no reputation. So what I want to do, I want to show you one last passage, and then I'm going to show you a video clip, and we're going to talk about just how we can kind of encapsulate what this thing's talking about. So where I want you to head is to Philippians chapter 2. These are the words of Paul. But he's going to describe now literally the mindset of Christ. And Christ is our role model in this part. I mean, in what a beautiful passage where he just clearly lays out Christ successful or made him worthy of our respect and our honor and praise and really the role model for this whole talk about humility. And if you really want to go back, don't just start in verse 5 where the notes say, go back to verse 3, which says, it says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. And now we're going to see Jesus literally making that verse 3 come to life. So here's what we read, beginning in verse 5. It says, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he exists in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, took the form of a bondservant, and being made found in the likeness of men. Let me just take a pause real quick. The key word, I believe, in this section, and here's your fill-in, is the word attitude. It all begins with your attitude. What kind of attitude are you going to bring to the table? And you know what? You can adopt the attitude of the world, or you can adopt the attitude of Jesus. And I give you, and you'll see there, this section has a lot of fill in. So let me just do a rapid fire down this list and show you the contrast, the back and forth of what the world says versus what Jesus says from an attitude standpoint. For example, the world says pride is important. Jesus says humility is essential. The world says success. Jesus says faithfulness. I'm just looking for faithful guys. That's all I'm looking for is faithful guys. The world says competition. Jesus says serve. Just serve. The world says maintain your rights. Jesus says, I got a different agenda. Give all your rights to God. Give God all the rights. The world says, negotiate the best deal. Jesus says, follow God's commands. The world says, and I love this one, the world says, save your life. Jesus says, no, I want you to lose your life. Lose your life for me. The world says, accomplishments. The next one's pretty easy. Jesus says, character. The world says, live to die. Jesus says, die to live. You mean you see this incredible contrast here? The world says, walk by sight. Jesus says, walk by faith. The world says, eat, drink, and be merry. Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God. And, you know, just take a quick time out and gaze at that list. I know it's on a couple pages there. But I want to tell you something, guys. If you buy into the world's system, if you buy into the world's attitude, if you say, you know, sign me up for what the world says is this golden ticket, here's what the payoff looks like. You're going to struggle. You're going to be weary. The pace, the busyness of life, the stress, it is going to be absolutely going to overwhelm you eventually. Here's the picture I have, the mental picture I have. We're working and we're climbing that ladder of success, and we get to the top rung of the ladder, and we realize when we get to the top rung that our ladder's been leaning against the wrong building. Well, I thought this is where the glory was. I thought this is where, you know, the prize was. And literally what happens is as they move the goalposts, something changed. And now, and let me give you just a couple of examples. I mentioned that I went to that meeting in Orlando with the NFL guys. And one of the guys that was there at that meeting was a guy named Grant Williams. He was one of their offensive linemen for the Patriots. And he told me something I've never forgot. And he was basically saying this, anytime you win a championship, whatever sport, he says, there's one question that comes up from the reporters that is like the worst question that can be asked. And it just, it kills the moment. It kills all the joy of the experience. And here's the question. Can you win the championship again next year? I mean, you talk about just a, you know, I mean, we're trying to celebrate and now you want to, let's talk about next year. And this one reporter literally asked Grant the question. So, and they'd won 3 out of 4 championships. Hey, can you win it next year? And he goes, well, we've won it 3 out of 4. And he goes, well, here's what a person said. Well, real champions win it 4 out of 5. He goes, I want to punch that guy. I just want to punch him. I mean, are you kidding me? I don't qualify to be a real champion unless it's 4 out of 5? And then I heard this story, and it just underscored what that I said. The guy had won finally a $1 million contract in his business. He had finally got the deal of deals, and literally he walked into the office and just with this joyful spirit, I got the deal. And the first thing out of the boss's mouth was these words: "Can you do it again next week?" No celebration. And that's the world system, guys. But you know what? You adopt the attitude of Jesus, it looks a lot different. And I know it sounds crazy, especially when you think this is the way I've been taught and the way you've got it. But Jesus says you pour your life into what he says. Here's the payoff, guys. Joy and peace and contentment and love. It all starts with your attitude. What kind of attitude are you going to bring? And then we see this from verse 8. It says, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And the word that comes to mind here is the word obedience. It's about being obedient. And to understand obedience fully, I'd like you to ponder this question. The question is this: why did Jesus come to this world? And you know what? Most people, or this can be explained really well by something that is known as dog and cat theology. Now I'm going to probably hack some of you off here, but just work with me here for a second. You want to know what dog and cat theology is? This is the second most theological thing I'm going to say all weekend. Here's dog theology. You pet a dog, feed a dog, groom a dog, take care of a dog. That dog believes what? That you are God, correct? Cat theology works like this. If you pet a cat, feed a cat, groom a cat, take care of a cat, that cat believes that he is God. That in a nutshell is dog and cat theology. And here's the reality. When we answer the question, why did Jesus come to this world? Most guys have a cat theology response. Well, he came to save me. He came to redeem me. He came to give me new... And you know what? That's a good answer, but it's not the right answer. Jesus came because of a dog theology response. He came what? To glorify the Father. To please the Father. That audience of one kind, his obedience. He came out of obedience. We happen to be the recipient of that obedience, but he came because of the Father. And that's what this is talking about. That's the kind of spirit we need to have. And again, that mindset, our purpose, or do we have that type of obedience ourselves? And then the third word comes out in verses 9 through 11. And what a finale here in this section. He says, "Therefore God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father." And the third fill in, the word that comes to mind here is the word trust. The word trust, that he's going to truly, truly trust that God was the one that was calling the shots. In the picture I have, and I don't know if my pens are still here. Can you grab that pen for me here, real quick? And I'm going to probably do a terrible, terrible job of drawing this, but the picture that comes to mind is a tandem bicycle. And you know, the question is, in this tandem bicycle, and the picture is, you know, we all have, you know, God on our bicycle somewhere. We're all in relationship with Him. We all, you know, are connected to Him in some way. But the question is, who's in charge of the front seat? Who's really in control of the front seat? Is it us or is it God? Mike Sweeney's a dear friend who played many years for the Kansas City Royals, ended up his career playing actually with the Phillies, and got a postseason hit, you know, after terrible, terrible years of playing for the Royals when they were just brutal, brutal team. And if you know Mike's backstory, he got drafted out of high school and struggled through the minor leagues, finally made the bigs at 22, 23 years old. 4 or 5 years into his professional career, and when he finally got to the bigs, he was playing for a manager that had publicly said, "I do not like Christians. I do not like Christians." And Mike became public enemy number one because he was a very visible and vocal Christian. And Mike wasn't helping his cause getting the lineup because he was struggling as a catcher, had bad defensive skills, and what he was supposed to be really good at was hitting, and he was struggling at hitting the ball. That's a bad combination. And anyway, when your manager doesn't like Christians, I mean, it's like, you know, I mean, I'm not going to be in the league very long. I mean, I'm not going to make it. And finally, Mike, at the end of this one season, his second year in the league, he finally went to his coach who trusted, and he said, "Hey, coach, just shoot me straight. Am I part of this team? Am I going to be part of this team?" And this first base coach said, "Mike, you have a 0% chance of making our team. You're done." And Mike was devastated. I mean, if he couldn't play for a team that loses 100 games every year, who could he play for? And he went into his church that night on a Wednesday night and just sat in the back pew and just bawled his eyes out, just crying. in the middle of those tears, the Lord gave me that picture of that tandem bicycle and said, Mike, I love you. We're in a relationship, but something's wrong with the way we've been riding this. You're in the front, and you've had me guy in the back. Can we switch seats? Will you put me in charge of your life? And then that verse from Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 came to mind. Trust the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your understanding, and all your ways acknowledge Him. He'll make your path straight. And Mike made a very conscious decision, came home, drew this tandem bicycle, put that artwork in his locker as a reminder, God, you're really in charge of my life. I'm really going to trust you. He went to spring training knowing he was not going to make the team. 0% chance, remember? But you know, when you are so free to be not concerned about what anybody else is saying, but just letting God call the shots, he had the spring training of spring trainings that has never, ever, ever been equaled. And now the Royals have a serious problem. What do they do with a kid that just hit 700 at spring training? We can't cut him. He looked like idiots. Let's bring him to Kansas City and try to figure out what to do. And so he's just pedaling. He's just pedaling. That's all he's doing. Great attitude, great spirit, humble, just doing, you know. And 3 weeks into the year, our first baseman, a guy named Jeff King, goes down with an injury. And Jeff's so fed up with the Royals, he says, I don't want to rehab. I'm retiring. I'm quitting. I'm moving to Montana. I'm done. See you guys. Well, that's a problem. Who's going to play first base tonight? So this manager held a meeting and says, who's ever played first base? Sweeney raised his hand. Hey, I've played there before. Now, what he did not tell the coach was the last time he'd played first base was in sixth grade. Long, long time ago. But, you know, he didn't lie. And guess what? He got a couple hits that night. If you know anything about baseball, if you get hits, you get in the game the next night. And that's how this works. And he got his name night after night. And to make a really long story short, Mike ended up making the All-Star team, made 5 All-Star teams. Today is in the Royals Hall of Fame. And it all goes back to that day when he said, God, you're really in charge of my bicycle. I kick myself. Mike actually made me a bunch of tandem bicycle stickers that I had on a roll, and I forgot the roll. I was going to bring them tonight to literally give you as a visual reminder that you could put in your Bible or you could put in your notes of what that looks like. But guys, what a picture. What a picture it is when we really say, you are in charge. And you know what? I'll end this session by this quote that you see at the bottom of your notes. And it really, really summarizes. It's from Andrew Murray, his book, Humility. And he says this, our ordinary conduct reveals our humility. Daily life proves what spirit really possesses us. He says, in those unguarded moments we really show and see what we are, humility before God is nothing if not proved in humility before men. And so guess what, guys? Our daily actions prove who's in charge. Who really is in charge of our life? I want to show you a video clip, and let me set this clip up. In this clip, I believe, teaches, and I'm not exaggerating, I think there's at least 100 lessons that we can, biblical lessons that we can learn from what I'm about to show you. In fact, I'm going to offer you an opportunity. I call it the Zorro Challenge. And the Zorro Challenge is I'm going to invite you to give me 25, just a fourth of what you're going to see here. And let me set it up this way. Here's the way I want you to view this clip. There's a guy in this clip called Alejandro. Alejandro is drunk. He's a bum. He's an idiot. For illustration purposes, tonight we are all Alejandro, every one of us. We're the bum. We're the drunk, okay? Can you play this part with me? Okay. The other character you're going to see in this scene is Anthony Hopkins, who plays the character of Zorro. And for illustration purposes, I want you to see this scene as if Zorro is Jesus. So you're a bum and Jesus. The bum and Jesus. That's the two scenarios here. And there's a very critical line that's going to take place right before some incredible teaching occurs. And Zorro is going to say this to the bum. He's going to say, when the people are ready, the master will appear. And hang on for the ride, because there is literally 100 lessons that you're going to see in this clip. When we get done, I need a couple volunteers who are willing to kind of keep track of these. I'm going to invite you to okay, what lessons, what did you see? And I need 25. I need someone to record them. I like to take them back to my master list, which I've got back in Kansas City, and see if we got any new nuggets and new insights. Because every group I'm with, they see stuff sometimes that I've never seen. Biblical truth. In fact, if you wanna get bonus points on this challenge, you could probably find scripture to go with a lot of these lessons too. So let's show the clip. Who's going to be my volunteer before we do? I need one or two guys to do this for me. You don't mind quickly, you got your laptop or will you help me? Thank you so much, Matt. Thank you for that. Anybody else want to help me do it? Just if Matt misses any, you can help kind of fill in the gaps. Who else is convicted by me right now? All right, I see that hand. Thank you, Nathan. Okay. All right, here we go. We're going to turn these lights down and I'm looking for 25 life lessons. Yeah, we need the sound up. Okay, here we go.
Hey, more whiskey. Well, whatever you call this. I don't want to see the bottom of this glass. Huh?
Money first.
Hey, wait. What about this?
Silver.
Check. Coarse silver. The finest.
Where did you get that?
It's none of your business.
Where did you get it?
With my brothers. He's dead.
I'm sorry. You're sorry?
Why? Sorry.
You should not trade something like that for a mere glass of whiskey.
Why not? You think I could get two?
Who's that?
That's the man who killed my brother.
You're drunk and you're angry in no condition to fight a professional soldier.
Get out of my way, old man.
Care to try again?
Oh!
You're welcome.
For what?
For saving your life.
I would have killed him.
No, not today. He is trained to kill. You seem trained to drink. Oh, yes, my friend, you would have fought very bravely and died very quickly. You then would avenge your brother. Except to a crippled old man just now. What is your name?
Alejandro.
You know, there is a saying, a very old saying, when the pupil is ready, the master will appear. Now, if you want to kill this man, I can help you, and I can teach you how to move, how to think, how to take your revenge with honor and live to celebrate it. But it will take dedication, it will take time.
Why are you so eager to help me?
Because once, a long time ago, you did the same for me.
I can't believe it. I never thought that one day I would be standing in the lair of the fox, the lair of Zorro.
Yeah. This place was devoted to the training of Zorro.
Where were you all these years? I thought you were dead.
I was dead. And we will leave it at that.
I remember last time I saw you in the square, fighting 100 men.
100 men?
I do not forget. You were the greatest swordsman who ever lived. Yes.
Rafael Montero was the governor of California then. Do you remember him?
What?
Rafael Montero, do you remember him?
Yes. The soldiers killed many. And was the sworn enemy of Zorro. You?
Montero has come back.
Good. Then you can kill him.
No, there are complications, too many complications for me to ignore.
What complications? I can see we are not going to spend much time talking.
Montero has some plan, some design for California. Otherwise, he would not have retained the services of your Captain Love. We must find out what that design is.
And then what?
Oh, if you are ready, we will both tempt our fates.
Let's go, then!
Do you know how to use that thing?
Yes. The pointy end goes into the other man.
This is going to take a lot of work.
This is called a training circle, the master's wheel. This circle will be your world, your whole life. Until I tell you otherwise, there is nothing outside of it.
Captain Love is...
There is nothing outside of it. Captain Love does not exist until I say he exists. As your skill with the sword improves, you will progress to a smaller circle. With each new circle, your world contracts, bringing you that much closer to your adversary, that much closer to retribution.
I like that part.
Shall we? Slow! Attack slow. Attack! Slow! Again! Slow! First triangle. Slow, like good. Good. That is good.
Thank you.
Attack.
Good!
Time for a drink. Perfect. Do it again. Lesson number two, come with me.
What? So what is lesson number three?
To get to lesson number four.
Again?
All right, so I need 25. Matt and Nathan have volunteered to do this. Thank you so much, guys. I need 25 lessons. 25 lessons. You guys can help keep me track as we got to do it. Who's got the first one you see? What'd you see? What's a lesson? Here we go. There you go. Okay, so that Matthew verse, you saw it. Okay, what else we see? Give me another one. Right here.
We often have the Holy Spirit, something with immense value, and many times we do not see that.
Yes.
Take advantage of it, and
you don't use it. Yeah, and the helper's there, but are we going to access the help? Good, excellent. Holy Spirit. Yeah, right here. Yeah, and you try to do it by yourself, it ain't going to work, right? We saw that right there. Okay, he needed the help. Okay, what's another one right here?
Redemption.
Explain that.
Just he's lost, he's lost everything, and he's redeemed by the master that he wants help.
Yeah, and did you see the look in his eye? I mean, you know, he knew, man, I've been redeemed. I get a second chance here. Unbelievable. Yeah, okay, what else we see? Right here.
Don't get drunk.
There you go, number five. That's a great lesson. What's that? And don't try to do important things while you're drunk. Great lesson right here.
Don't respond in anger because you're weak.
Yes. Anger is not a good ticket for being wise and smart. And yes, right here.
Train for the battle.
Just explain that real quick. Absolutely. And you've got an opponent, and you better be trained and ready, because guess what? He's coming. He is coming. Over here, yeah.
The opponent has a plan.
Okay, the opponent has a plan, and
you got to figure it out.
You got to know what his plan is, too. So you're working for on both sides of the fence here if you're going to be successful. I saw one right here, yeah.
He's the potter, we are the clay.
Hey, beautiful. Absolutely. He's the potter, we're the clay. Epps, great lesson. Great lesson. Yeah, back in the back, Jason.
Patience.
You see a lot of patience, don't you, in this thing?
And understand and don't fear, but respect the ability of your enemy.
Yeah. Because they got... Now, here's a verse you can take to. 1 John 4:4. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Because you got more than he's got. He's formidable, but you with Jesus, you got more than he's got. Okay? Right here.
He was merciful in his reproof.
Oh, Zora was, right. Very merciful. Very, very merciful. Great point. Right here. Say again. Oh, there you go. Good. Great point. And right here. Yeah. Yes. Did you catch that? He doesn't exist until I tell you he exists. Walk by faith, not by sight. Good. Yeah, right here. I was hoping someone would say that. One of the obvious ones right here.
Train at the master's pace.
Now that's a great, rich truth right there. There's a pace. You know, and you know, I love the line, this is going to take a lot of time. But guess what? I got a lot of time. another one. Yes. Yeah. And are you ready to receive him? Right back here, yeah.
It seemed like when he cut his beard and trimmed his hair that he actually kind of became a different person.
Yeah. Yeah, you saw the physical transformation take place. There's something, you know, and it's a great truth. Yeah, right back here. New guy right here, yep. Yeah, you.
So he's relying on his sword of truth.
Yes. Yes. Beautiful, beautiful thing right behind you.
The more you learn from the master, the more you know you still need to learn.
Yeah. Yeah, it's you never stop learning, right? You never stop growing. You never stop maturing. I'm going to see if I get some new guys here. Yeah, right here.
Man looks at the outside. God looks at the heart.
Oh, man, yeah. That's the heart's about what it's all about. Yep, right here. Yeah, think about it. You know, his will, because, you know, that's, as we submit to God's will, then more than we dream or imagine can take place, right? When we just simply submit to Him. Over here. Okay, discipline, repetition. Did you catch the line when He did something really, really well? What did He say?
Do it again.
Do it again. Do it again. Yeah, right here, right here. Don't, okay, say it again now. Okay, good. Really good truth there. Don't overvalue your own skill set. Good, excellent. Right back here, new one, yep.
The master doesn't answer all the questions.
Yeah, and He's looking for what? He's looking for just be obedient. Be obedient. He's not required to answer all the questions, guys. And there's that awkward pause where He's going, hey, wait, are we gonna talk here? What are we going to do here? You know, I mean, we... Come on, God, I need an answer. No, we're gonna submit to me. Yeah, right here. Oh, you got it right here.
It struck me just to put your pride aside and accept help when you aren't in a position where you're capable of doing it.
Yeah, be willing to accept help and set that... And that pride is something we all have, don't we, guys? We all have that. Did you have one? Yeah, he cleans them. The guy doesn't clean himself up. He lets the master clean him up. Beautiful picture of that. Good. Yeah, over here.
Now, the master's not going to reveal all the steps.
Yes. Now, did you hear that? The master doesn't have to reveal all the steps at once. All he wants you to do is get ready for the next step. The next step, yeah.
The master was with him in the process. Every step of the
way. Oh, yeah. Beautiful. Yeah, every step of the way with him. Yeah, right here. Yeah. Beautiful. Beautiful. Right here. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, the master has the ability to see things we don't see. And think about it, guys. We trade a lot of worthless things for what could have potentially been a glorious thing. Huh?
And smell things.
And smell, you know, yeah. He's got the whole thing working. Yeah, Dave.
Maybe the thing that he was going to trade away was like a symbol of his own soul, and he didn't know the value of it.
Hmm. Yeah, I like that too.
Master could show him that.
Say it a little louder so I can get this one.
So much more valuable than he knew, and it represented his very soul, which the master could see. You know, there was much more value in that.
Yeah, yeah.
It didn't show it in this clip, but that medallion was when he was him and his brother were boys. They saved Zorro's life in one of his battles, and Zorro gave that to his brother. It was his gift to him.
Yeah,
and it was his stamp on him.
Yeah.
The image of God on us.
Yeah.
The gift he's given, the greatest gift we have from him.
Yeah.
Is that image. That's at the core of everything he does for us to restore that.
And the cool backstory, and it's a great part of this thing, is something so valuable and so important, and for a glass of whiskey, he's going to give it away. Do you really know what you're doing here?
Yeah.
That's a Jacob and Esau story. Absolutely it is. Yeah. Where are we at number-wise, by the way? Oh, 33. Wow. So you guys have done great. You want to do maybe, let's get to 40. So a couple more. Yeah.
Well, he's doing the push-ups over the candles. You know, he kind of get the impression that maybe he's thinking the master wasn't watching him anymore. And he starts slacking off and he gets whacked.
Yep.
And I was going, that's probably sometimes you just think God isn't watching. He's not there.
Oh, he's watching. Yeah, he's watching. Sometimes he whacks us too, doesn't he? He sure does. Yeah, I like that. Yeah, right here. Yeah.
So he could have easily walked into battle with the soldier that killed his brother.
Yeah.
Clearly he would have died.
Yep. Oh yeah. Good, great verse. Make sure you write that down. So Colossians 6:3.
Colossians 6:3.
Yeah, right back here.
Satan's plot is occurring in California.
Say again.
Satan's plot is occurring in California.
Hey, write it down. Take that to the bank right there, man. Yeah, right here. Yeah, I don't know if I have this one saying it that way, but the master's rules are the only rules. I like it. Okay, right here. Get.
Following God can take you to a place that you could never dream of. Walks in the lair and it was like, wow, I can't believe I'm in the lair.
At the fox. Yeah.
Obviously, I mean, it's like a boyhood dream and it couldn't have been fathomed. But following you is something to that place.
Yeah. Isn't it the great picture that God has places for us to go and to see that, man, hang on for the ride. It gets pretty cool. I'll give you one or two more here. Yeah, go ahead.
The master was actually going to see to himself. So if you allow the master to work on you, you're becoming more like Jesus.
Oh, yeah. You're becoming more like Jesus if you just let him be your focus. Last one from the way back.
Acceptance from the Father.
Yeah, you are loved. Let me give you one last one. I haven't heard this one, but did you hear him say that if you do this, this, and this, that one day we'll get to celebrate. I mean, we're going to get to celebrate one day with the Master and receive the full prize, the full reward. It's going to take dedication, going to take diligence, going to take, you know, you're in the game, you're aware, you're in the Word of God, you're, you know, attentive to what's going on, you're humble. I mean, and one day, guess what? We're going to celebrate. We're on the winning team. We're on the winning team, yeah. Yeah, the slower you go, the faster you go. Yeah, and of course they say that, you know, that's what makes great athletes. The slower you go, the better, which is kind of a paradox too. All right, I told you we're gonna be done, but you guys, I see hands everywhere. Yeah, go ahead.
He accepted him as he was, but he didn't leave him as he was.
Oh yeah, that's good. So say it again, so the guys can hear it.
He accepted him as he was, but he didn't leave him as he was.
Yeah, and that's what God does with us, doesn't he? Yeah. Hey,
by the way, it was Galatians 6:3.
Colossians. I was going to say, go ahead. Galatians 6:3. My note guys would have, of course, picked up on that. And I later would look at that and go, okay, what's all about?
When I looked at 6:3 at Charles Stanley analysis, you know what the key word about his analysis was?
What?
The key word? Accountability.
Oh, really? That's what he tied to that. Yeah. Wow. Like Charles. Okay, good. Hey, fun to do that. In your small groups, we're going to bust in our small groups. Take a little few minutes, just if you didn't get a chance to share some observations, do that as part of this as well. Because I just, again, I'm not exaggerating. I've got 100 on my list already, and maybe I've got one or two added to that list tonight from you guys. So thanks for that. Lord, thanks for the chance to open the Word of God, to see a very practical picture of what humility looks like and how good it is to be under the Master, submitting and surrendering to Him, to let Him be in charge of our tandem bicycle. What a beautiful image. And pray, Lord, that as we head to these small groups, as we unpack truth, Lord, that You will continue to speak directly to our hearts. Thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.